God bless you and greetings in the name of Jesus Christ. Welcome to this Christian Educational Services seminar on the Book of Revelation. I'm John Shainhite, and I will be teaching this seminar. Christian Educational Services has never taped on the Book of Revelation before. Frankly, we believe God places a tremendous emphasis on right doctrine and correctly understanding and interpreting the Word of God, and we didn't want to jump the gun and teach something before we were ready. The other side of the coin is that we've studied this subject now for years and years and believe that our opinions are valid, and although we are certainly open to change, and although we do not claim to have all the truth on the subject matter, what we're going to set forth is the best we know right now. It has helped us, and we believe it will help many others who listen to this seminar. We're going to be as simple as we can in setting forth the Book of Revelation, and I encourage you to read the Book of Revelation, and I also encourage you to read the Old Testament books which correlate to it. Again, I'll say we don't claim to have all the truth, but what we set forth right now I think will help you and bless you. I would also encourage you to study the charts and the syllabus that come with this class. If you have a familiarity with the charts, then you know where I'm going to go and how this is going to be presented, and this will help you in your understanding of this class and in the Book of Revelation. I'd like to start by setting forth some of the things that you will encounter on the street or in the bookstores, on TV, as you listen to radio ministers speak on the Book of Revelation, and you wonder, holy smokes, do these guys ever agree on anything? And there are a number of conflicting views on the Book of Revelation on the street, in the bookstores today. And so I want to set forth some of the major views so that we will have an opportunity to hear from to hear about them and even hear from some of the people that hold these views, as I'll be quoting out of some books that quote these men. So if you will turn with me in your syllabus to chart number one, this is a chart entitled Three Millennial Views. Now I'll start by saying that millennial, and you'll hear a lot about the millennium, and you probably already are familiar with these terms from TV and radio ministers and maybe even your own local pastor, your local teacher, your local minister. So in chart number one, three millennial views, the millennium is mil, meaning thousand, and anos, meaning years. So we build millennium, mil anos, a thousand years. And if you look at the top line on the chart, the what's titled A, or the pre-mil position, there's a church age, then there's tribulation, there's the Battle of Armageddon, then there's Christ's kingdom, which lasts a thousand years. And this 1,000-year kingdom of Christ on the face of the earth is called the millennium. That is known as the millennium. By the way, this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ can be found in Revelation chapter 20. It can be found in Revelation chapter 20. And I would encourage you, I'm going to just take a second to stop here and encourage you, don't get too involved in reading a lot of books about Revelation, about the future, until you read the Bible itself. I really believe it's a mistake, and I really believe that a lot of the reasons that doctrinal errors exist in the church today is because people will read almost anything before they read the Bible. And I want to speak and encourage you to read the Bible. Read it faithfully. Read it daily. Take an occasional Saturday or Sunday or evening and just read it for 3 or 4 hours. Read it like a storybook. The Bible is a document. It is the Bible. It is good for devotionals. It's great to be able to take the Bible and read it for 15 minutes or even 5 minutes if you've got a rushed day. But the Bible is a book, is a document, is not primarily designed as a devotional aid. The Bible was designed to tell us about life, about Christ, about the Lord, about who we are in Christ, about what life is all about, and many other things, of course. But the Bible was not primarily designed as a devotional aid. Read 15 minutes here, 20 minutes there, 10 minutes here. The Bible is a book, is a document, as the recorded message from God. Remember, God is the author. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says that Scripture is God-breathed. And the Bible as a book needs to be read and pondered over. And like I say, not just for 15 minutes at a time, but it's worth sometimes taking a 3-, 4-, 5-hour block and just reading through books of the Bible and digesting them in their entirety. And I honestly believe there would be a whole lot less doctrinal error on the street if people would take the time to do that. Anyway, please look on your chart number one, the three millennial views. And number A there, or letter A, pre-millennium, starts with the crucifixion of Christ. Then you have a church age. Then there's a period of tribulation, which ends with the Battle of Armageddon. And then Christ sets up his kingdom. And according to Revelation chapter 20, his kingdom is 1,000 years. During that 1,000-year period, by the way, the devil is chained. And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20 also. And then there's something I've labeled the War of God, which is where fire comes down from heaven and devours the army of the enemy. And at that point, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. Then you have the white throne judgment. And then you have the eternal future. Now, this is the pre-millennial position. The pre-millennial position, because you've got the church age and the tribulation and Armageddon that precede a literal kingdom on earth that lasts 1,000 years, and that's why it's called the pre-millennial position. B on the chart is what is called the post-mill or post-millennial position. And what I'd like to do now is I would like to read from a book entitled The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views, edited by Robert C. Klaus. By the way, I recommend this book, The Meaning of the Millennium, by its Four Views, edited by Robert G. Klaus. And this, by the way, is published by InterVarsity Press. The reason I like this book is what you run into in many cases, and of course you are going to be very well aware of this as I explain this, but one of the things that you run into very often on the street is that I am a pre-mill, pre-trib person, but then I teach about post-millennialism, amillennialism. Well, you never know. If you're listening to me teach on post-millennialism, and I don't believe in it, you don't know whether or not what I'm saying is really the truth. And all of you out there that are listening to this tape probably have heard somebody speak on some subject that they're not involved with, and they distort the views or beliefs. If you're involved in some church or some organization and somebody talks about that church or organization and you say, gee, you know, that isn't really a good representation. That isn't what we believe. Well, the beauty of the meaning, this book, The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views, edited by Robert G. Klaus, the beauty of it is that he has essays in here by by people that believe in each of the four views. By the way, there are two premillennial views, and that's why I'm lumping my premillennial views into one. So they would be premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. So that what I'm going to read you now from this book is not what he is writing about what a postmillennial person says, but rather this is from the lips of, or in this case, from the pen of, a person that believes in postmillennialism. And because of that, I appreciate this book very much. This article is by Lorraine Botner, And she writes, "Postmillennialism is that view of the last things which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals, that the world eventually is to be Christianized, and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. It should be added that on post-millennial principles, the second coming of Christ will be followed immediately by the general resurrection, the general judgment, and the introduction of heaven and hell in their fullness. The millennium to which the post-millennialist looks forward is thus a golden age of spiritual prosperity during this present dispensation, that is, during the church age. This is to be brought about through forces now active in the world. It is to last an indefinitely long period of time, perhaps much longer than a literal 1,000 years. The changed character of individuals will be reflected in an uplifted social, economic, and political and cultural life of mankind. The world at large will then enjoy a state of righteousness, which up until now has been seen only in relatively small and isolated groups, for example, some family circles and some local church groups and kindred organizations. This does not mean that there will be a time on this earth when every person will be a Christian or that all sin will be abolished. But it does mean that evil, in all its many forms, eventually will be reduced to negligible proportions, that Christian principles will be the rule, not the exception, and that Christ will return to a truly Christianized world." She goes on to write, "The postmillennialist looks for a golden age that will not be essentially different from our own so far as the basic facts of life are concerned. This age gradually merges into the millennial age as an increasing proportion of the world's inhabitants are converted to Christianity. Marriage in the home will continue, and new members will enter the human race through the natural process of birth as at present. Sin will not be eliminated, but will be reduced to a minimum as the moral and spiritual environment of the earth becomes predominantly Christian." So this is the post-millennial view. The post-millennial view, then, as you see in B, post-mill, on my chart number one, is you have the crucifixion, then you have the kingdom of God, or you know the church age, if you will, which begins to break into a period of prosperity and peace. Life gets better and better and better. Literally, the millennium begins to just appear on earth as life gets better and better and better, and Christ returns to a Christianized world. Afterwards, you have the final judgment, and then on into the eternal future. And this is the post-millennial view. Now, personally, I have my doubts about people getting better and better over time. We look at people on the face of the earth, and they don't seem to be getting better and better at all. The New Testament that I read says that things will get worse and worse. And because of this, I have some serious problems with the post-millennial viewpoint. I also believe that you can't discount the thousand-year reign of Christ that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. But it's important that you understand what the post-millennial view is, and that you will probably hear about it if you're studying this subject and if you're talking to people about the book of Revelation in the various churches and from various organizations. A third major view on the millennium is amillennialism, the amill position or amillennialism, and you'll see that is C on the chart. And I'd like to read again from Klaus, amillennialism, and the author is Anthony Hokima. And if I'm pronouncing the name wrong, I apologize, Anthony Hokima, and this is what he writes. He writes, first of all, the amillennial position, Christ has won the decisive victory over sin, death, and Satan. Amillennialists believe that the kingdom of God was founded by Christ at the time of his sojourn on earth, is operative in history now, and is destined to be revealed in its fullness in the life to come. The kingdom of God is therefore both a present reality and a future hope. We are already in the kingdom, and yet we look forward to the full manifestation of that kingdom. We already share its blessings, and yet we await its total victory. As far as the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 are concerned, we are in the millennium now. Earlier in the chapter, evidence was given for the position that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 extend from the first coming of Christ to just before his second coming, when Satan will be loosed for a short time. The amillennial position on the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 implies that Christians who are now living are enjoying the benefits of this millennium, since Satan has been bound for the duration of this period. As we saw, the fact that Satan is now bound does not mean he's not active in the world today, but that during this period he cannot deceive the nations. That is, he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. The binding of Satan during this era, in other words, makes missions and evangelism possible. Amillennialists also teach that during the same 1,000-year period, the souls of believers who have died are now living and reigning with Christ in heaven while they await the resurrection of their body. Their state is therefore a state of blessedness and happiness, though their joy will not be complete until their bodies have been raised. This teaching should certainly bring comfort to those whose dear ones have died in the Lord. Amillennialists believe that the return of Christ will be preceded by certain signs. For example, the preaching of the gospel to all the nations, the conversion of the fullness of Israel, the great apostasy, the great tribulation, and the coming of the Antichrist. These signs, however, must not be thought of as referring exclusively to the time just preceding Christ's return. They have been present in some sense from the very beginning of the Christian era and are present now. This means that we must always be ready for the Lord's return, and that we may never in our thoughts push the return of Christ into the far distant future. So that's from The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views, and that is the amillennial position. And you can see on the chart that I've outlined this. So you have the amillennial position, which is C on the chart. You have the crucifixion, the death of Christ, and then the kingdom of God starts right away, and the kingdom of God just moves along, and this is the millennium. This is the millennium, and then there's a period of tribulation, apostasy, the Antichrist, Satan is loosed, whereas as they would he would teach now, Satan is bound, that is, he can't keep evangelism from occurring. Then at that time, Satan is loosed, and he runs around and he deceives the nation, and that's why the tribulation and the Antichrist, and those signs precede the return of Christ, and then you have the final judgment. And again, my problem, and by the way, I think that in this book by Klaus, the people that wrote on the pre-trib or pre-mill position did a very good job, and it's well worth reading. But again, I've got a problem with fulfilling what the Scripture literally says, that I believe that when the Scripture says that people reign with Christ for 1,000 years and Satan is bound, that Christ really reigns for 1,000 years, that it's Christ's kingdom on earth, that the prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to this period of time are well known and are very literal, that the 1,000 years themselves are literal, and that Satan's influence is nil on the earth because Christ is ruling the nations from Jerusalem, according like Psalm 2 says, he will rule them with a rod of iron, and of course the wealth of the nations will flow into Jerusalem and all those Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled. But you should be aware of these three major views and should understand when you're talking to people about the future, and of course there is a lot of speaking on the future today, lots and lots of people speaking about the future, that these are the three major views that you're going to run into: a pre-mill position, a post-mill position, and an amill position. Now, if you will, please take chart number 2, which I've entitled The Rapture, When? Because we know that there's a pre-mill position, and by the way, Christian Educational Services holds this position. We are pre-millennialists, and now we want to talk about the rapture. There are a lot of pre-millennialists. There are a lot of denominations and a lot of people that believe in the pre-millennial position and believe that the Bible teaches the pre-millennial position. And now what? So then what you have, and I guess if you go back and look at chart number one, three millennial views, in the pre-mill position, you have the crucifixion, and then, of course, the resurrection, ascension. You have the church age, which began at Pentecost. Then you have a tribulation before Christ comes back at Armageddon. Now, in the pre-mill position, the question, people that believe in the pre-mill position believe in a rapture, of the church. By the way, let me take a second and explain the word rapture. I used to use the word gathering together. My problem with the word gathering together at this point is there are a number of gathering togethers in the scripture. The adversary gathers together his forces, for example. In Matthew 24 and 25, it talks about the nations being gathered together after Christ comes back to set up his kingdom on earth. And so when I found myself, when I was using the term the gathering together, when I would be talking on the street and talking in Bible colleges and various churches that I would visit or attend, and I would mention the word gathering together, I would get quizzical looks because people did not know which gathering together I was referring to. The word rapture doesn't have that problem. All of Christianity, when you talk to them about the rapture, all of Christianity understands that the rapture is the translation, if you will, of the church. When alive and dead people in the church, alive and dead Christians, are changed in the twinkling of an eye and are carried up to heaven. Now, at first I thought the word rapture was not a biblical word, but in fact, the word rapture comes from the Latin. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17, you see that the Bible talks about us being caught away or being caught up in some translation. In the Latin, that word that in English is translated caught away or caught up is rapere, and from that, the Christian church has got the rapture, the word rapture. So we're looking at chart number one, three millennial views. There's the crucifixion, the ascension, the day of Pentecost, and then you have the church age, and you go into a period of tribulation. That period of tribulation, according to the book of Daniel, is going to be 7 years. Now, which ends, the period of tribulation ends with the Battle of Armageddon, where Christ and the armies of heaven descend with Christ. Now, the question then is, when does the rapture occur? Got the church age, tribulation, Armageddon, but when does the rapture occur? If you look at chart number two, you will see that different theologians, different Bible colleges, different preachers, teachers have come up with different positions when the rapture will occur. Different positions when the rapture will occur. So I've outlined the major positions here, so that when you are talking to somebody about the subject, you can speak intelligently, and also when you can understand where you stand on this in relation to other people, and then you'll be able to more clearly understand why different people believe what they believe and why there is so much confusion on the street about this subject. Rapture one, if you see, take a look at the chart, you see the church age. And then I've got rapture one, then a gap, and then rapture two, which also starts the 7 years of tribulation. Then halfway through the 7 years of tribulation, there's rapture three. Then during the great tribulation, but before the start of wrath, there is rapture four. And then just previous to Armageddon, in fact, actually, Rapture 5, or the R5 position, the Rapture 5 position, is called the post-trib rapture. And the post-trib rapture, it teaches that when Christ is coming down from heaven, when Christ is actually descending down from heaven, the church is raptured up to meet him as he's descending and kind of falls in line behind him and then comes back down to the earth. So these are the five major rapture positions, and I want to take just a second and set these out in more detail. Rapture 1 and Rapture 2 are known as pre-tribulation raptures. They're pre-tribulation raptures. And really, I have both of them because it is not clear from the scripture, whether the rapture is going to precede the start of the tribulation by a short period of time, or whether the period, the 7 years of tribulation, will start immediately after the rapture of the church. And that is not clear from Scripture. Now, it's intriguing that because it is not clear from Scripture, there is not a lot written on this subject. I've talked to a number of people who are pre-tribulationalists who see and sense that for the 7 years of tribulation, according to Daniel, start with a covenant made between the Antichrist and Israel. The 7 years of tribulation start with a covenant made between the Antichrist and Israel. Although the Antichrist is not known yet as the Antichrist in all his fullness, it is in fact the Antichrist who makes a covenant with Israel, which is the start of the 7 years of tribulation. And it is unclear from Scripture whether or not there's a rapture and then a small gap of time before that covenant is made, or whether the rapture occurs almost simultaneously with the making of that covenant, or within what biblically could be called the same year. So the Rapture 1 position and Rapture 2 position are both pre-tribulation raptures, and you should be aware that they exist. I need to say one more word about the pre-tribulation rapture before we move on to the mid-tribulation rapture, and that is, in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, and we will be covering this, there is a letter that goes out to seven churches, and John writes this letter to the seven churches. It is my position, and the position of E.W. Bullinger and some other scholars, that those churches are future churches, that they're not Christian churches, but they are Jewish congregations, Israelite congregations, that will be going through the tribulation. It's the position of many other pre-tribulation men, including Dallas Theological Seminary people, for the most part, that the letter to the seven churches is written to Christians, and that the pre-tribulation rapture occurs right after those letters. So we will take a look at that when we get to the letter in the set to the seven churches. But it is important to know that in the pre-tribulation rapture position, there are these variations. One, obviously here, rapture on a chart, our chart, rapture position one, and then a gap before the start of the tribulation of some short period of time. Rapture position two, that the rapture occurs and immediately the tribulation occurs. Another thing that I would say about this then in repeating is that my position and the position of Christian Educational Services is the letter to the seven churches is a letter to future churches that will receive the letter, will understand what they've received. It is important to note, however, that there are some pre-tribulation rapture people, teachers, that do believe that the letter to the seven churches is written to Christians. But we'll cover that in more detail when we get to the letter to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Now, you'll note rapture position number three on your chart, or R3, is in the middle of the tribulation, and this is a mid-trib position. You'll hear this referred to as mid-trib, a mid-tribulation rapture. There are a number of scholars who hold this position. Then rapture position four, or R4. If you notice, the 7 years of tribulation, notice on your chart, the 7 years of tribulation are broken down into two periods of 3.5 years apiece. 3.5 early years and 3.5 later years. And this is in Scripture, and we will see this break in Scripture. The last 3.5 years is known as the Great Tribulation. It is when the Antichrist is gaining full rule over the earth and is forcing everybody into his system. So this last 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation. And you will see on the chart that the last part of the Great Tribulation is called by some theologians the wrath. And in the Bible, the day of the Lord's wrath has come. So the way people have labeled this, you've got 7 years of tribulation. The last 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation are the Great Tribulation. And then the last part of the Great Tribulation is known as the wrath. And there is a rapture position that holds that Christians will go through the early part of the tribulation and even part of the Great Tribulation, but will not go through the wrath. And that is called the pre-wrath rapture position. And we've got it labeled here as R4. Then R5 is what is known as a post-tribulation rapture. Now, I've already spoken briefly about what the post-tribulation rapture is. Jesus Christ is descending from heaven with his armies to fight at Armageddon, and the church, which is on earth, is raptured up in the air to meet him as he's coming down. We fall in line behind him, then come down and fight with him, and then help him set up his 1,000-year reign on earth. So I also need to mention something called the partial rapture theory, the partial rapture. The basic point of the partial rapture is that when the rapture occurs, only the faithful in Christ will be raptured and the unfaithful will be left behind to face the tribulation. So that's the partial rapture position. Now, I am a pre-trib rapturalist. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And by the way, I'm not going to take the time to say why I don't believe in rapture position 3, the mid-trib, or the pre-wrath, or the post-trib, or the partial rapture position. I'm not going to take the time in this class to go through all the reasons why I don't believe in these systems that I don't hold to. I hold to a pre-tribulation rapture, so I am a pre-millennial, pre-trib teacher. And now with these two charts, you should understand what that is. That means I believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, just like Revelation chapter 20 says, and like I believe so many Old Testament prophecies point to. And I believe that Christians and the Christian church will be raptured off of the earth before the start of the 7 years of tribulation. Now, there is a good book that's been done, and by the way, there are probably others. There is a bibliography that you have with your syllabus that has many good books, but there is a good book that covers a lot of these rapture positions, and it's called Things to Come, and it's by J. Dwight Pentecost. Now, Dr. Pentecost believes in a pre-tribulation rapture, and in his book, what he does is he defends the pre-tribulation rapture position, and he also talks about the mid-trib position and the post-trib position and the partial rapture position and many other things, and he talks about the allegorical interpretation of scriptures. And I think he does a very good job of setting forth the reasons why a pre-trib position makes very good sense, and also shows, for my understanding anyway, what are some of the major weaknesses of the other position. Of course, if you believe in a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture, then you're going to say Dwight Pentecost is wrong. But I have studied his work, and like I say, this is the position, the pre-tribulation rapture is the position of Christian Educational Services. We believe the other positions are wrong, and that the Christians will be raptured out before the start of the tribulation period. And I was very thankful to find a book in which the weaknesses, some of the major weaknesses of the other positions was laid out. So this is a book that I would recommend if you want to start in this field and want a book to read after I say you've studied the Bible, read the Bible, and take your time and read the book of Revelation, read the Old Testament prophecies. Don't get in too much of a hurry to read a bunch of extra books. But I did want to point this book out by Dwight Pentecost to you because it was very helpful to me. Something else I should say at this time period, because of the different positions that are set forth here on the chart, and, you know, we want to be right on the scripture, but there's no question about the fact that the book of Revelation is very difficult to handle. It's very difficult to handle. Very complicated book, very involved, and this, of course, is one of the reasons that there are so many different positions. And so we don't want to get to duking it out with other Christians over their rapture position or whatever. This is something that you should come to a conviction on, I believe, and should hold to in your own mind and for your own understanding. But the fact of the matter is that it's whether you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or a mid-tribulation rapture should not be something that Christians are fighting over so vehemently that we see hatred and bitterness between them. Because one thing I can guarantee you, this stuff is in prophecy and it will happen. You know, there will be an Antichrist, there will be years of tribulation, there will be wrath upon the face of the earth, there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ. These things are in prophecy, they will happen. Whether or not we're going to go through the Great Tribulation, whether John Shainhite and Christian Educational Services is right, remains to be seen. And I'll discuss this more as we get into the book of Revelation itself. But we should understand that this is not worth totally, you know, just killing each other over and breaking up our Christian fellowship. Now, along that same line, let me point out one of the major things that I hear when I tell people that I'm a pre-tribulation rapturalist. And without being mean to people that don't take this position, it's almost like I've been called a coward on more than one occasion. It's like, oh, you don't want to stand faithful for Christ unto death in the tribulation period. So you want to get raptured out so things are nice and easy for you. Well, I'm the first one to admit that I don't particularly want to die. I'd be more than happy to be raptured out before the whole world goes to the dogs, so to speak, which it will. When we read the book of Revelation, you'll see that it will. The other side of the coin is that you don't have to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture to be prepared to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who's read Fox's Book of Martyrs knows, or anybody that's studied Christian history knows, that hundreds and thousands of Christians have stood faithful to death in the midst of grievous torture, and just absolutely stood faithful to death. I mean, you've got Michael Servetus, who was burned over green wood and stood faithful and could have recanted with his dying breath, but did not, and stayed there and burned to death. You know, and you've got other men that have suffered tremendous and horrible tortures that could, just by saying, oh, I believe what the church believes, I believe what the majority denomination believes, have saved their life. And those men and women stood faithful to death. And I have always prepared my mind, and I would trust that any Christian would prepare in their mind and life such that if it came right down to it, you would be willing to give up your life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is a very important fact to cover. As I say, for example, if you were talking to a Roman Christian who was in the arena and about to die, and you said to him, "Oh, don't worry, this isn't the Great Tribulation," I don't think he'd care much. The man's about to lose his life for Jesus Christ. I don't think he'd care that it isn't in the Great Tribulation. And so I would say to those who would tell me that, well, you're not preparing people properly by teaching that there's going to be a rapture before the tribulation. You're not preparing people properly to stay faithful unto death. I would say, look, I can teach people to stay faithful unto death whether there's a great tribulation or not. After all, we'd like to believe that these are the end times, but so is everybody else. I mean, if you read the history books, Christians have believed that they were in the last times ever since they've been Christians. I mean, here's the Apostle Paul writing in Thessalonians, and he writes, "We which are alive and remain shall be changed." As the Apostle Paul is writing and saying he was going to make the rapture. That was in his lifetime. And then, you know, and of course, obviously, especially around the year 1000. There were truckloads of people that said, "This is it, we're coming up to the year 1000. Then Martin Luther thought he was in the last times, and the Pope was the Antichrist, and it goes on and on. And sure, I'd like to believe that I'm in the last times. But we may not be. Realistically, we may not be. It might be another 100, 200, who knows, years off. And it wouldn't have to be much more than 50 years off, and I wouldn't see it anyway. So I always prepare my mind to be able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in every capacity and under any condition, and that's what I teach. So I want to make that clear. And if you're a pre-tribulation rapturalist like I am, if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, then you should be prepared to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other side of the coin is, I don't blame myself, and I don't blame you either for not wanting to go through the tribulation, especially when we get in and start reading about it. Who wants to go through all that stuff? Not me. Well, I'd like to move on to some of the reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. What are some of the reasons that I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? I think the first and greatest reason has to be that I see the nature of the church of the body of Christ, as a distinct entity. It had a distinct start on the day of Pentecost, and it's completely different from Israel. Sure, some of the things that applied to Israel apply to us, and some of the prophecies that will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom and on into the future are partially fulfilled in the church. And yes, we are the seed of Abraham in sense of the word in some of the epistles. But the fact of the matter is, the church of the body of Christ, the church that started on the day of Pentecost, is a unique entity in biblical history. It has a unique beginning on the day of Pentecost, which was different from the Jews. And you can pick that up, obviously, from the writings of the Apostle Paul. And the Jews picked this up, too. I mean, the Jews knew that what Paul was teaching was different. When Paul showed up in Jerusalem in the latter part of Acts, and they said, "We hear that everywhere you're going around teaching people not to keep the law of Moses." There are distinct differences. The church of the body, as you read the Old Testament, you read the Gospel, you read the Epistles, and you read the book of Revelation, and the church of the body of Christ, which started on the day of Pentecost and will end at the rapture of the church, is a distinct and unique body. In Ephesians 3:3 and other verses, it is called a mystery that was hidden before the foundation of the world. In this body, we can be born again of God's Spirit. If you're a Christian, you are born again of God's Spirit. You cannot lose your salvation. This is a brand new thing. In the Old Testament, they could lose their salvation. In the Gospels, they could lose their salvation. And I think we're going to see, I see to my satisfaction at least, that in the book of Revelation, you can lose your salvation. And this is, it's very clear from verses like 1 Peter 1:23, which says we are born again of God's Spirit. You never read anything like that in the Old Testament. You never read anything like that in the Gospels. But the fact that it's a completed work, born again of God's Spirit, Ephesians 1:13 says you are sealed with the Spirit. How do we know? How do we know, for example, that the Spirit that we are sealed with wasn't the same thing they had in the Gospels? Well, you read the Gospels and Jesus Christ talks about sending it. If you read the Gospels, Jesus Christ talks about sending it. By the way, for some more work on that, I'd refer you to the seminar that Christian Educational Services has put out called Truth Versus Tradition, where we talk about the Spirit. And the Spirit in the Gospels, Jesus Christ, very clear in the Gospel of John, he talked about the Spirit that was to come. And even in the after his resurrection, but before his ascension, he told the apostles, wait in Jerusalem. I think it's Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit. For John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized in the Spirit. And then he said in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. So it's obvious that here it was, Jesus Christ had been dead. He was raised, but he hadn't ascended yet, and the Spirit still had not been given. But on the day of Pentecost, which started the church age, Holy Spirit was given in a new and powerful way, so that so we can now do the works that Christ did. Then you look at verses like Colossians 1:27, which says it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Each Christian believer today has Christ in them, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27 says. No verse like that in the Old Testament. None. What about righteousness? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our righteousness is a finished work. 2 Corinthians 5:21 was that verse. And there's others. All you've got to do is get a concordance and look up righteous. Our righteousness, the Christian's righteousness, is a finished work. This was not true in the Old Testament, not true in the Gospels, and I think you'll see that it's not true in the book of Revelation. Same thing with justification. The believer's justification is a finished work because of our confession in Christ, our belief that He's Lord. We are justified before God. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, if you want to check it out. There's others. Romans 5, 1, Romans 5, 9. Again, I refer you to a concordance. Look up the word justified. Interestingly, that believers today are called holy. You go through the Old Testament, there were holy garments, there was holy land, there was a holy tabernacle, there were holy things, but today Christians are holy. And this has been translated saints. It's been translated saints in many versions. The version will open up, or the letter of the epistle will open up, and it'll say, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Again, check your lexicon and concordance on the word saint. Hagios. Hagios. It means holy. See, today, believers are holy. Hey, Jesus Christ never walked around and told any of the people that he was ministering to they were holy. See, that was Gospels. And the Old Testament was the same. But today, every believer is called holy. Every believer is sanctified, set apart. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:2, or 6:11, or others. Today, God's love is guaranteed to us. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. Well, I'm back mentioning that point about Romans chapter 8, and it's a great one, because Romans 8 very clearly contrasts the Old Testament with the New. It starts out, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation and distress and persecution? And then it says, like it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No! And then it goes on to say, for I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And it's interesting there that he comes right out and says, is it like it is written, that we are killed all day long? Because I think it is clear from reading the Old Testament that people could step out of God's favor. Let's take the word backslider, for example. The word backslider occurs in the Old Testament only. You never see the word backslider applied to the Church of God. You never see that. By the way, I want to go back to the point I made about reading the Bible. I think one of the reasons, again, that there's so much wrong doctrine is we just haven't read and read and read and read these words of life. And that if we will read and read and read and read, then the differences between the Old Testament and the New become more apparent. They jump off the page at you. Like the fact that the word backslider is used in the Old Testament only and not used in the New Testament. That's very clear. For example, God says in the book of Hosea, He says, "You are not my people and I will not be your God." Oh my goodness, am I glad He doesn't say that kind of thing to us. I'm glad that He never says to the Church of God that I'm not going to be your God. But that's sure what He said in the Old Testament. You see, there was a big difference. The church that started on the day of Pentecost is a new entity. God did something new. It was a mystery. We're born again of God's Spirit. We've all got Christ in us. Every Christian stands before God righteous because of the finished work of Christ and justified. We're called God's holy ones. We are sanctified before God, the New Testament says very clearly. We can't lose God's love. And if you even just look at the field of the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was upon some people by measure, and it could be taken away. In the New Testament, every Christian is full of Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is born on the inside, and it can't be taken away any more than the seed that makes you the person you are. My name is John Shainhight. My father is Ed Shainhight. My mother is Carol Shainhight. And I can't change that no matter what I do. I can go out and change my name and do all the paperwork, and it doesn't change me, and it doesn't change seed. And God says today, you're born of God's Spirit. In the Old Testament, as I said, Spirit upon some, by measure, could be taken away. Today, every Christian is full of Holy Spirit, which is born on the inside. In the Old Testament, there was a priesthood, a hierarchy, by which you went to get to God. You had to go to the priest to get to God for sacrifices. Today, there's no priesthood. The priesthood is the priesthood of the believer. Every believer has access to Christ. In the Old Testament, God said He dwelt in a physical temple. In fact, He came right out and said that. He said, "I dwell in thick darkness," which was the darkness on the inside of the Holy of Holies. Today, we are the temple. When did that change occur? Pentecost. In the Old Testament, there were multiple washings, which the book of Hebrews uses the word baptisms in the Greek, baptisms. There were multiple baptisms, all kinds of washings. And, of course, we're very familiar with John the Baptist. Today, there's one baptism, Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 1:5 or Ephesians 4:5, which talk about one baptism. The Old Testament, they had a Sabbath, a special day. Today, according to Romans 14, there is no special day. Now, I still believe in rest, but there's no special day, not commanded by the law. In the Old Testament, there were special clothing for the priests. After the day of Pentecost, for the church of the body, the Scripture says we're clothed with Christ, Galatians 3:29, and we're clothed with power. Luke 24:49. So in the Old Testament, they wore special clothing, but boy, starting on the day of Pentecost, we got the Spirit, we got clothed with power, and we're clothed with Christ, according to Galatians 3:29. In the Old Testament, they had sacrifices, and in the Gospels, they had sacrifices. But now, after the day of Pentecost, the Scripture talks about Christ being sacrificed for us. So when I look at the Scripture, this is the strongest argument for a pre-tribulation rapture, to me, is it when you look at the Scripture as a whole, the church of the body had a very distinct beginning on the day of Pentecost. And the church of the body is separate from Israel. and the church of the body will have a distinct ending, and that'll be the rapture. And then God will pick up his program for Israel again. And the promises to Israel, for example, the time of Jacob's trouble, this period of great tribulation, is prophesied in the Old Testament for Israel. It's, for example, one place that I just right off the top of my head I remember is Daniel chapter 12. Great tribulation shall come upon thy people. So you see, the very fact that tribulation is not prophesied to the church, but it was prophesied, great tribulation was prophesied to Israel. But God, after the resurrection of Messiah, and after Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, God started the church of the body on the day of Pentecost. And it's completely unique from Israel in all those ways that I just read and more that I didn't take the time to enumerate. And it has a unique beginning, Pentecost, and it will have a unique ending, the rapture. And then God will pick up his program with Israel again and will continue on. When he foretold, for example, like I say in Daniel 12, that there would be a period of great tribulation upon your people, God's words need to be fulfilled. God doesn't make statements and then just say, oops, well, it's not. That prophecy in Daniel will come to pass, and it will come to pass to Israel. In contrast to that, there are verses in the church epistles which very clearly indicate that we as a body, Christians as a body, will not be going through the tribulation. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Did you get the scripture? Maybe I said it too fast. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And you can write that down. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The church as a whole was never appointed to suffer wrath. That's in complete contrast to what God said to Israel in the Old Testament, that there would be a time of tribulation that they would go through. By the way, I should say that when I use the word wrath, when we hear the word day of the Lord, when we hear the word tribulation, one of the reasons there is so many opinions about when the rapture will occur and who's in it and all that, which we certainly see from the street. Look at all the confusion out there. Look at all the different opinions. One of the reasons for that is that God uses words like wrath and tribulation sometimes in a more general sense, sometimes in a more restricted sense. And if you get these mixed up, if you take a specific use and make it general, or if you take a general use and make it specific, then you can end up with a theology that doesn't fit with the rest of the Word of God. And again, I would like to point out, I know I've pointed out this book before, but again, I'd like to point out Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. By the way, that book is over 600 pages. It's a very well-written piece of work. And in that book, one of the things that he does is to talk about the different phrases. Because, for example, we just read 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath." Well, a person who believes in a pre-wrath rapture position, and remember on your chart, if you look at your chart, the rapture when, which is chart number 2, and you see rapture 4, which is a pre-wrath rapture, one of the verses that people who believe in a pre-wrath rapture will hold to is 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and they'll say, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath," and they'll say there, see, God didn't appoint us to this wrath part of the tribulation, but he did appoint us to the rest of the tribulation. And one of the things that Dwight Pentecost does is he does a very good job of showing that God uses words sometimes more specifically, sometimes more generally, and that when it says that God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, excuse me, that can be talking about the entire time period of the tribulation. Again, while we're looking at this verse, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, while we're thinking about this verse, and you can certainly stop the tape and read it if you'd like, I want to contrast this to biblical Israel. Because biblical Israel was appointed to tribulation, but the church of the body is not. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans 5, 9 is another verse that says, since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? And again, here is the church of the body as a whole that's saved from God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says that we are to await the Son from heaven who will rescue us from the coming wrath. See, Jesus Christ will rescue the Christians from the wrath and will be rescued by the rapture. Now, I want to think a second about Romans 5, 9, about 1 Thessalonians 1, 10. These verses say that, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, these verses say that we'll be saved from wrath. We'll be saved from wrath. Now, these verses, 1 Thessalonians and Romans, are written to the church of the body as a whole. When we read, for example, in any of the epistles, if we read something like, "Now you are sanctified," we don't look around and say, "Well, some of us are sanctified, but some of us aren't." The church is sanctified because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. And yes, I realize that there are two usages of the word sanctified. There's the inner spiritual sanctification inside the believer due to the finished work of Christ. And then there's your part, which is bringing that inner sanctification out and showing it forth to the world. But before the Lord Jesus, you are sanctified because of His finished work and your belief on Him, your faith in Him and His completed work. This is Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So here's the believer, and the scripture says he's sanctified. Now, I'm not looking around at the Christian church thinking to myself, "Well, some Christians are sanctified and some aren't. Some Christians are righteous and some aren't. Some Christians are born again and some aren't." These are things that apply to the entire church. So when we read 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, or Romans 5, 9, that we'll be saved from the wrath, or 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, that Jesus will rescue us from the wrath, I'm reading this as that the entire church is saved from the wrath. This, by the way, is one of the reasons I can't buy into a partial rapture theory, because we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. So if your unfaithfulness leaves you behind in the rapture, then you are saved by works, because your own works saved you. Your works were what determined whether you got raptured out or not. And that's salvation by works, and I don't believe in it because it's so clear to me in the epistles that salvation is by grace and by faith. So anyway, and that's Ephesians 2:8, by the way. You can read that in Ephesians 2:8. So what we've just seen then is that the entire church of the body is saved from wrath. Now, contrast this to Israel. Contrast this to Israel. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. In fact, let's just take the time to go there. I'd like to take the time right now to go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. Because I think I'm setting forth a very important point here if we're going to understand the pre-tribulation rapture position. In Revelation 12, 6, it says, the woman, and this woman by verse 6 is representative of Israel, fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of. And then she, for 1260 days, is 3.5 years, which is the last half of the tribulation period. And then the same truth is repeated in verse 14. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. That's a year, years, and half a year, which is again, which is 3.5 years, which is the exact same amount of time, is 1260 days. But contrast this to Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Now, verse 7 says, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And then on to verse 9, he who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. I think you'll find that Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, is perhaps even more impacting. Things get so horrible as we move into the tribulation in the book of Revelation, that chapter 14, verse 13, and I read, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." My goodness, now this is certainly, we're talking about believers here who are dying. They're dying in the Lord. Well, this doesn't sound like being saved from wrath. It doesn't sound like being protected. It sounds like a whole lot of people are going to die, which of course I think is what Matthew 24 says too. Let's take a look in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus Christ here talking about the end times. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 9, Christ says, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death." I mean, that makes it very clear that, and this fits the prophecies. There is no prophecy that says Israel won't go through tribulation. Quite the opposite. The prophecies were that Israel would go through this horrible time. And verse 19, Christ goes on in the same chapter, Matthew 24. He says, "How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." That's the great tribulation. Great distress, unequaled up till that time, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. You see, there will be some of Israel that will make it through the tribulation. There will be some of the elect who will make it through the tribulation, but not many, just like we read in Revelation and like we read here in this chapter. Many of them will die. So what we see is that in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, there is no promise for Israel as a body to be delivered from this great tribulation. But the other side of the coin is that the promise to the church is that they will be. Now there's another thing. There are other reasons. I'd like to cover a few more. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, I'll just read it, but it's 1 Corinthians 1, 7, it says, "Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." You see this eagerly waiting? The Christian church is not waiting for a sign for the rapture. The Christian church is waiting for Jesus Christ from heaven. We see the same thing in Titus 2:13, which says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing." And we are. We're waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. Now, this is in contrast to Israel in the Old Testament, which was told that there would be signs. And I'm going to refer you back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. And then he goes through this whole series of signs. It's the nature of signs before an event that you can't not wait for them. In other words, and John Lynn does a great example of how he was running a marathon and how when he saw signs that the finish line was close, how his heart jumped within him and how his feet began to run again. It's a very funny story, but it's very true about signs. Signs keep you going. And when the period of tribulation is started, and here's Israel going to start to move through the period of tribulation, and the signs that keep them going and holding on firm through this period, those are very valuable. But the church doesn't have a sign to wait for the rapture. Jesus Christ never, there's no revelation in Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, this will occur before the rapture. And I'd like to quote from a book, The Rapture Question, by John Valvoord. It's Valvoord. John Valvoord. And he's out of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's got a book called The Rapture Question. By the way, he's got a number of books on the end times. John Valvoord. And here's what he writes. Again, it is difficult to make a realistic command to wait for the glorious appearing of Christ if, as a matter of fact, the event is separated from us by great trials and persecutions that in all probability would cause our physical destruction. And that point is very well taken. I would have a very hard time eagerly awaiting the Lord from heaven if I thought I wasn't going to be around to see it, because chances are that I would die in this great tribulation. And Christ, notice, didn't put that on his disciples. He didn't say, there's no place you can read in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, or the chapters that correlate to that, like Luke 21, and you know, those chapters where Christ talks about his coming, where he tells them, just eagerly wait for me from heaven. Just hang on and just wait for me from heaven. No signs, just hang on and watch. Instead, now he does tell the people to watch. I'm not saying he doesn't say that. He does tell the people to watch, but he also gives them signs that give them hope. And he says, this is going to come first, and this is going to come second, and this is going to come third. You're going to see this, and then this, and then this, and then this. And then when you see this, then know that the time is close. There's no writing like that in the church epistles. You can't find anything like that in Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. You see, the church of the body of Christ was a brand new thing. It started on the day of Pentecost. It had a distinct start on the day of Pentecost, and it will have a distinct end, the rapture, at which point God will pick up with the program that he had for Israel and the promises he made to them, and even those promises about tribulation, those prophecies about coming tribulation. You know, it's interesting that the very discussion that we hear in Christian circles on the street about the signs that are now being fulfilled is evidence that people will look for signs if they have them. I would say probably if you're listening to this tape, then you're concerned enough about the book of Revelation that you've heard some of the discussions on the street. And everybody's talking about what else needs to be fulfilled before Christ can come back. What other sign needs to occur? You see, we can say that the epistles don't mention signs, but there are some. But the fact of the matter is that if there were signs for the rapture, we'd look for them. And I think we're looking for them when there aren't any even. So that's how powerful signs are. Now, I want to pick up another thing about the rapture too. And it occasionally you'll hear people on the street talk about a secret rapture. And I want to assure you that that term is completely misapplied. There is no secret rapture in the church epistles, it's not a secret. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And by the way, the talk on a secret rapture usually has come as a result of people not understanding the difference between the coming of Christ to rapture his church and the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom at the Battle of Armageddon. Christ comes once to rapture his church. Christ comes again to set up his church. And people say, well, there's only one coming of Christ. No, there's not. There's two comings of Christ, and it's not a secret rapture at all. Look at verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, that is not a secret rapture. This problem, this teaching on the secret rapture, and the problem of the teaching on the secret rapture, is caused by the misunderstanding that there was going to be a rapture for Israel anyway. And so they say, well, look, there's a rapture at the coming of the Lord, and now you Christians want to slip in a secret rapture at the end of the church. And see, that's a complete misunderstanding. You go back to the Old Testament. Let's just read the Old Testament. Genesis to Malachi. Find me a rapture. There is none. There is none. There's no rapture in the Old Testament talking about believers being raised up to heaven in bodily form like 1 Thessalonians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. There's no rapture in the Old Testament. What about the Gospels? There's no rapture in the Gospels. You can't go to the Gospels and find a rapture. And we're going to look at Matthew 24 in just a second. You can't go to the Gospels and find a rapture. What about the book of Revelation itself? The book of Revelation itself, which again is God's program again for Israel. Is there a rapture in the book of Revelation? No. There's no rapture in the book of Revelation. There's the things occurring on the face of the earth. Christ comes down from heaven and takes over. There's no rapture in the book of Revelation. The rapture is specifically for the church. Christ comes down from heaven to gather his church. He doesn't land on the earth. He comes down from heaven. The church goes up to meet him and then returns with him to heaven while the period of the tribulation plays out. What I'd like to do now is I would like to look at Matthew chapter 24. This is a very, very important point to understand what I've just said. That the rapture is specific to the church. It was not a part of the Old Testament. It is not a part of the Gospels. And it is only for the church. In Matthew 24, verse 4, and what I want to do now is I want to ask you to take your Christian church understanding of the events of the end times and kind of set it aside and think like a Jew would think, an Israelite would think, who had been reading the prophecies of the Old Testament. What do you read when you read the Old Testament? Well, you read that And if you read properly, because Jesus Christ was able to show from Scripture about His death and resurrection, like you can see Psalm 16:10 about His resurrection, from Isaiah 53 you can see about His death, even from the very first prophecy of Messiah in Genesis chapter 3 you see both comings of Christ. You see His coming, I'm talking about both comings for Israel. You see His coming where His heel is bruised. And we know that is when He came and was crucified, and then He comes to crush Satan's dominion. We see both of those prophecies in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So here's the Jew, the Israelite, thinking about the way things are going to play out in the future based on the Old Testament. You've got mankind living in sin, then Messiah comes, and His heel is bruised. Psalm 22, they've pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 53, He made His grave with the wicked. Then Psalm 16:10, He is raised from the dead. Then what happens? Well, now we know time goes on for a while. Then according to Daniel chapter 12, there's a period of great tribulation. And then Christ comes, judges the dead and the earth get up. This is also Daniel 12, Isaiah chapter 26 mentions the resurrection of the dead. I think it's Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of the Dry Bones that mentions the raising of the dead. So people are aware of the fact that people are going to be raised from the dead and go into the kingdom. Wait a minute, where's the rapture? Where's the rapture in any of that? There isn't any. And now as we look at Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. Now notice how the disciples here are asking for signs. They are asking for signs. Nothing in the epistle about signs. But here, the disciples say, we want to know what the signs are. And Christ starts out, and He says, there'll be wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence and earthquakes. Verse 9, you'll be handed over to be persecuted. And verse 13, he who stands firm to the end will be saved? Absolutely. So verse 15, so when you see the sign there? When you see, standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, etc. Verse 19, how dreadful it will be in those days. Verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And then he says, verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened. Verse 30, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Now, this is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about Armageddon. Look how it says that all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The rapture, when the rapture of the church occurs, the rest of the world doesn't even know. The church is raptured out and the rest of the world doesn't even know. But this is talking about Jesus Christ coming down from Armageddon. And listen to how it says. In verse 30 it says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. It says, all the nations of the earth will mourn. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, and I know I'm going kind of fast, so if you need to pause the tape, you certainly can. But in Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. See, this Matthew chapter 24, there's no rapture here. This is to Israel. This is talking about when Christ finally does come. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to set up His kingdom on earth. He's coming down to fight at Armageddon. He's going to destroy the armies of the evil one. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is not speaking of the rapture at all. So it says, verse 30, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. I'm in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Verse 31, and He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Oh, by the way, while we're looking at this verse about Him gathering His elect, remember why I use the word rapture now and not the word gathering together. And this is a clear case of this, that this gathering together, this is the gathering together of the peoples on the face of the earth after Armageddon. Christ is about to set up His kingdom. Now, if we look at the Old Testament, what Jesus Christ is saying here fits perfectly. It fits perfectly. Messiah was to come. He was to be smitten. He killed. Then He would be raised from the dead, Psalm 16:10. Then He would come back to earth in glory and power, and He would set up His kingdom. And that's exactly what He says here. The Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. And then He's going to send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they're going to gather everybody together. And then there's evidence, verse 34, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. There's evidence that there was belief at that time period that this would happen very quickly, because remember, this thing we call the church that started on the day of Pentecost was a mystery and it wasn't known about. Although this verse 34 is, there's a subjunctive mood in here that I'll talk to you about in just a little bit. Because then verse 36, Christ says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven. Now I want to read the next section, this next section of Scripture very carefully, because there are people who say this refers to the rapture. And it does not. And we need to make this very clear. There was no rapture to Israel. The Israelites were not looking for a rapture to get them out of the tribulation. They were expecting to go through the tribulation, and that then Jesus Christ would come down and gather His elect on the face of the earth. Now verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving up in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Many Christians teach that this section here is talking about the rapture, but it is not at all. It's talking about when the Son of Man comes to set up His kingdom. Some will be left on the face of the earth, and others will be thrown into the flames of Gehenna. If you look in verse 38, let's look at this closely because it's very important to understand this is not the rapture. Verse 38, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Notice that the ones taken away were evil. The ones taken away were evil. It wasn't the good people that were taken away. The good people were left. It was the evil people that were taken away. Then he says, that's how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken for judgment, and the other left to enter into the kingdom of the Lord, you see. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, again, taken to judgment. The other left to enter the kingdom. This is not the rapture. Now, I also am aware that, and people will say, yes, but the Greek words for taken are different. Verse 39, they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And that word, took them away, is different from the word taken in verse 40, which is paralambano. So yes, I'm aware that there are two different Greek words here, but the concept that the wicked shall be taken away is very clear. I want to read from the Complete Word Study Dictionary, a section out of the Complete Word Study Dictionary. This is by Spiros Zohaites, and if I'm mispronouncing the name, I'm sorry, it's Zohaites, and this is from his work on paralambano, and here's what he says. In Matthew 24:40-41 and Luke 17:34-35, paralambano is in the passive form, is used of the opposite of aphemi, to let be. In these verses, those who are taken are not to be misconstrued as the ones the Lord favors, as if they were the same saints spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, who will be raptured to meet the Lord in the clouds. The verb paralambano in most cases indicates a demonstration of favor for the one taken, but not always. In Matthew chapter 4, 5, and 8, it is used of Satan taking up Jesus to tempt him. In John 19:16, it is used of taking Jesus to lead him to the cross. The verb paralambano is to be contrasted in Matthew 24:40-41 to iro, which is to take up and away. And that's the word that's used in verse 39 when it says that the wicked were taken away by the flood. So it is contrasted in Matthew 24:40-41 to iro, to take up and away. It is used to refer to those in the days of Noah who were taken away, not being favored, but being punished, while Noah and his family were left intact. Therefore, in this passage in Matthew and the parallel passage in Luke, paralambano must not be equated to believers who are to be raptured at the coming of the Lord for his saints. It refers rather to those who, as in the days of Noah, are taken to destruction. The others are left alone, aphemi, for the purpose of entering into the blessing of Christ's kingdom. It's very important. I think that's a very good explanation of what we have here, that Christ is going to come down to earth and set up his kingdom. Now in verse 42, now Christ is going to almost repeat himself here. In verse 42, he tells the people to watch, and he speaks a parable about faithful servants. Then starting in chapter 25, there's a parable of 10 virgins, which has the same point. Watch and stay faithful. Then there's, starting in verse 14, the parable of the talents, which has the same point. Watch and stay faithful. And so if we keep running the context through then to verse 31, I'm in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Christ says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Now remember, this is exactly how he said he would come in Matthew 24:30-31, that he would come down from heaven. All the nations of the earth would mourn. He would send forth his angels and gather his elect from the four corners of the world. He would gather his elect. And so now we have the same truth here in Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. This is exactly what we read in Matthew 24:30-31. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd. I don't know if you can hear the thunder in the background or not. I'm taping during a huge thunderstorm. So, if you hear the thunder, that's what that is. Verse 32. all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Notice, if there had been a rapture, the sheep would have been raptured up and then come back down with him. There would be no separation of the sheep from the goats of the people remaining on the face of the earth if there's a rapture. Do you understand my point? If we're moving along through the book of Revelation, and then all of a sudden there's a rapture, and the good people are raptured out, we come back down with Jesus Christ, there's no separation of the sheep from the goats on the people of the face of the earth. But this was the program for Israel. And the people on the face of the earth, and we learned this from many, many prophecies in the Old Testament, there will be some Israelites who will be ushered into the kingdom, said, "You are righteous, enter into the blessings of the Lord, into the kingdom." There are other Israelites who will not be allowed in because of their unfaithfulness. There will some of the nations be allowed in, and there will some of the nations that won't be allowed in. So, all nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." See, the ones that are blessed, they enter right into the kingdom. Then, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat," etc., etc. Verse 46 says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So what's the program for Israel then, as explained in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, and by what we see in the book of Revelation? The program was that Israel was a nation. There were prophecies that Christ would come, be killed, make his right grave with the wicked, like Isaiah 53 says, then be raised from the dead. Then he would come back to earth. Well, then there would be a period of great tribulation. Then he will come back to earth to judge all those wicked people. And then there will be a resurrection from the dead of all the people. And Christ will set up his kingdom that is prophesied so many times, where the lion lays down with the lamb and people beat their swords into plows and beat their spears into pruning hooks. That was the program for Israel. Where is a rapture in Matthew 24 and 25? In Luke 21? Where's a rapture in the Old Testament? Where's a rapture in the book of Revelation? It isn't there. So when people talk to me about a secret rapture, it's not secret. There's no secret to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are plain as the nose on your face. The dead in Christ shall rise. Those that are alive will be changed. And we'll meet the Lord in the air. What do the nations know about that? Nothing. The nations will be unaware of it. The rapture will occur, the disappearance of all the Christians on the face of the earth, and life will continue on the face of the earth. It's no news that the majority of Israel is not Christian. The majority of the Arab world, obviously, and that's why it's the Arab world. They're not Christian. The unbelievers in Russia and in the parts of the world of the East, when the rapture occurs, those parts of the world are going to be basically unaffected. After the rapture of the church of the body, God will begin again to fulfill the promises he made to Israel. See you on the next tape.